Well, please turn with me, if you haven't already, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll begin our time studying this by reading through those 17 verses of 2 Samuel 1 through 17. We'll title our time in this passage, We'll title our time in this passage, "A House is Guaranteed." A house is guaranteed. I apologize, I neglected to change that on the screen there. A house is guaranteed. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house made of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people out of Israel from Egypt to this day. I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from a pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over all my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have, I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the house of his king, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all those words, and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." And whoever's running the PowerPoint can just back up to the beginning of that, and we'll work through this all together. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Our God, this is one of the more foundational chapters for understanding your purposes down throughout history in all of the Bible. And so, in order to know you and in order to know your ways with us, we need to understand this chapter among all the rest of your word. And so we ask for your help. Give us the grace of attention Give us the grace of peace in our hearts. Give us the grace of joy in You as we see how You are at work. And give us the grace of the ability to remember what we learn. Help us to apply this to our own lives now, 3,000 years after this story happened. Let us apply it well, and so let us follow You faithfully, be changed into the image of Your Son, and be carried into glory. We ask these things only through Jesus. Amen. Well, kids, I'm going to have you draw a couple of pictures today, if you're up for it. First picture, I'd like you to draw a picture of a time when you wanted something that you thought was good. You thought it was a good thing, but you were told no. Okay? So, I mean, we've all asked for things from maybe a parent or somebody that deep down we really know that I don't stand a very good chance of this. But there's other situations maybe when you've asked for something that you thought, this will be great. There's no way that I can hear no for this. So I'd like to see what you come up with for that picture, and then I'll tell you about the next picture later. David is going to find himself in a similar situation in our passage here. He has a desire that he thinks is very good and God-honoring, and yet God tells him no. Not because David's desire was bad. Not because God doesn't care about him. Because God has something better. And our central theme in this passage will be that God's kingdom is built fundamentally by His work for His people rather than by ours for Him. God's kingdom is built fundamentally by His work for His people rather than by ours for Him. The good that God had in mind for David as it relates to David himself at this point in his life is that David needed to remember that as much success as he was having, it wasn't him building his kingdom, it was God building His kingdom. And God's people down through time needed to be reminded in the example of David of that exact truth. We're going to see how God works along those lines as we go through this chapter. We're going to take chapter 7 in two parts. This chapter we're titling House is Guaranteed in two parts, and we'll do that over three main points. And these points come from D.A. Carson largely because I liked this outline and didn't have time to wrestle with something better. And so today we'll study points 1 and 2. First of all, we'll study how we'll see a king with religious initiatives denied. A king with religious initiatives denied. Does that sound like the college and seminary professor that D.A. Carson is right there? A king with religious initiatives denied. And then a king with an eternal dynasty established. And then next week we'll finish up the chapter with a king with enormous privileges humbled. Okay? So first of all, let's consider a king with religious initiatives denied. This comes at a time when David is unquestionably being established and unquestionably rising in the eyes of the world. Back in chapter 5, at the beginning of the chapter, all the tribes of Israel had come to him and said, "You're our flesh and blood, we want you to be our king. We've known you were going to be for quite a while, even when Saul was king," and so they embraced him and anointed him. He was then successful in a campaign against the Jebusites, driving them out of Jerusalem, as no one, including Joshua, had been successful before, and is able to establish Jerusalem as his political center. And it was a brilliant political move, right on the border of north and south, in the territory of Benjamin, which was the tribe of Saul. So he's making good political moves to bring goodwill among all the tribes pulling together. He is successful then after that under the specific direction of God in warding off attacks from the Philistines. And so this persistent nagging Israel of enemy that enemy of Israel that had at times absolutely crushed them is now driven back, and really there isn't another significant threat from the Philistines from this point on. And so David is being established. And then we considered also how he brought the ark from where it had been to Jerusalem as well. So this city is not just set up as the political center, but as the religious center. He's doing an awful lot to unify this kingdom as it had never been before, and to strengthen it. He built up strongholds. He fortified the city. The nation was prospering, and this was recognized by nations around them. We saw the record of how the king of Tyre, Hiram, sent cedar trees to for David to build a house for himself. This was a remarkable act, recognizing David's legitimacy as an established king now in the center of the known world. Israel is right in the middle of three different prominent overland trading routes. And so he's being embraced by nations around him who want to have good political alliances with him. By this time, when David was king, the famed cedars of Lebanon were actually becoming somewhat depleted. But Hiram still made a point of sending a generous gift of those to David so that he could build a house appropriate for a king. And Hiram even sent the craftsmen to do it. So David is being established, and we see that, I think, alluded to by the fact that over and over in our passage here, David is referred to not by his first name, at least in the beginning verses, but as the king. The king did this. The king did that. He's the king. He's established. Let me just read a few of those verses again for us. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David's living in this well-furnished house built out of the ideal building material that would hold up well. Cedar was resistant to rot. That would smell good as well. It was just a wonderful house by the standards of that day, or probably by the standards of many days. And David, being sensitive to the Lord, being concerned for the Lord's glory so consistently through his life, recognizes an inconsistency. Wait a minute. I just brought the ark to Jerusalem, but I'm keeping it in a tent. A lot of commentators take it for granted that this actually was the original tabernacle, which had been around now for hundreds of years. It would have been remarkably worn. I think it had to have been that if the tabernacle, the original tabernacle tent, was still there, it had been repaired. Much of the original material had now been replaced with, you know, an identical suitable covering. I'm not personally sure that it actually was that tabernacle, because it was just referred to as a tent. Certainly it was probably in a place that was designed to replicate the tabernacle. But anyway, the point is, it's in a tent. David is living in a luxurious house. God is camping out, so to speak. And so David doesn't think this is fitting. He thinks God deserves more honor than that. Now, the fact that David has this concern is a work of God in David's life. Most kings are built on, or are motivated by building up their own name, building up their own acclaim. Most kings of the day would take from their people in order to establish their own power. That David has a heart for God is remarkable. In fact, one commentator says, this sincere concern for the things of God is even more miraculous than having a concern for others. Because many good kings in the earth who recognize that they're only going to be a great king if their people prosper can have a concern for their people. That's just good politics. But David doesn't just have a concern for his people. He has a genuine concern for God. So just notice, David's heart is in a good place here. A place that it can only be if God puts it there. It's being a man after God's own heart, being a man on whom God has set his heart, that causes David to even have this concern. And I think he's paying attention probably to the scripture that he had. I remember I speculated last week that during the 3 weeks after he tried to bring the ark, or during the 3 months between when he tried to bring the ark and Uzzah died, and when they actually went ahead and brought it the rest of the way to Jerusalem, I think David had been studying the law very carefully because he didn't want to have that kind of disaster again of God striking anyone down. And so certainly he's familiar with the passage like Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 14, in which God had indicated in the days of Moses that one day there would be a place established as his dwelling place among the people. So that there would be one day a more permanent home for God to display his presence with his people than just that ark. So David recognizes God's story is going here. Well, my point is, David's in a good place, his heart is in a good place, and he's acting according to what he has available in Scripture. And he also acts well on it. It seems that he goes and talks to the prophetic representative of God in Nathan the prophet. In verse 7, in verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, I live in a house of cedar, but the Lord dwells in a tent." So David's heart is in the right place. Seems to be following God's word as he has it. And he goes and gets counsel from the prophetic representative of God. He's seeking God's wisdom from other people who follow the Lord. This is a very commendable moment for David. And Nathan says, "Well, it seems good to me. Go ahead." But then verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now, this phrase, "the word of the Lord came," shows up two other times in the book of Samuel. And in both times, God is intervening in a corrective way. In 1 Samuel 15, God intervenes to say that he regrets that he has appointed Saul king over Israel, and that he's going to replace him. God, the word of the Lord came to Samuel in that case. And later on, in 2 Samuel 24, the word of the Lord comes again when David decides to conduct his census of the people against God's will, and the word of the Lord comes again to David through Nathan in that case. And so, what we have here is a necessary correction on God's part. Not because David is doing anything inherently sinful, because God has a better plan. Here's what he says to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling.'" So God's going to give a few different instructions here. First one is, to build me a house right now breaks with the current pattern. So you're going to need a clear direction to break with the current pattern, I think is the implication. You don't have that clear direction from me yet, David. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God says, I didn't act this way with anybody else. I didn't give anyone else a directive to build me a better place for my ark to be in, for my presence to be displayed in. So that would be maybe a second line of argument. David, you're kind of being a little presumptuous to think you're the one. Now, once again, I don't think this indicates sin on David's part. God is just wanting to tell David, slow down. I know your heart's in a good place, but you need more clear direction from me. Verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Remember, God is speaking this to Nathan at night. Later on, we're going to find it came in a vision to Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. We'll cut it off there for now. But basically, God is beginning to say to David, here's the problem. When I build my kingdom, it needs to be my initiative. You have an admirable intention here, David, but it's your initiative. And when I build my kingdom is built by my initiative. Our central theme, God's kingdom is built fundamentally by His work for His people rather than ours for Him. So let's consider what might be going on here. As one man put it, basically what God tells David is, not yet and not you. We'll see that as we continue on throughout the rest of the section to verse 17. But what God basically says to David, Dick Lucas says, is summarized, not yet and not you. So why? Why? Well, David gives a little bit of an explanation to it in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 and 8. This is kind of a parallel account of a lot of the things that happened in this time in Israel. We referenced some earlier chapters of Chronicles regarding bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. But in 1 Chronicles 22, 7 to 8, we see this. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. So, if we were going through 1 Chronicles, we'd focus more on that aspect of it. But that just adds a little extra color to it as we're going through the book of Samuel. Part of God's reasoning is that David was the warrior king, not the temple-building king. Okay. However, God, in his explanation to Nathan, takes a little different focus here. And instead he says, I didn't ask you to build me a temple. I never asked anyone before you to build me a temple. And in fact, the story of Israel to this point has been all about what I'm doing. And he's going to go on to tell David, and let me change the focus here. I'm going to build you a dynasty, a household. There's going to be a play on the word house there. Okay. But here's the confusion that God is wanting to put out of possibility. It was common for kings and for the religious practices of those days for a king to build a temple for the prominent deity or deities of their region, and in return to expect that that deity was going to bless them. I mean, this is central to pagan religion. You do the right thing for this so-called god, and then the god is going to bless you. I couldn't track down the exact wording, but there's a really interesting oracle, a really interesting story of the Egyptian pharaoh, Thutmose III, who built a temple to the god Amun-Ra. And then an oracle supposedly came through a priest of Amun-Ra to Thutmose, saying, "You have built me this wonderful temple, and therefore I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you an enduring kingdom." And so that's the way people in those days thought. And the wording of that oracle is strikingly similar to what God says to David, with the distinct difference that it doesn't say, "You've built me a temple, therefore I'm going to build you a dynasty." Instead, what God says to David is, "Hold on, I'm the one who takes the initiative. I don't bless you in response to you doing something for me." Does that make sense? What God is wanting to teach is that he makes his kings great, not the other way around. Pagan religion believes that the way this false deity becomes great is, or recognized or becomes great, is given greatness, is by what their worshippers do for them. God wants to make it crystal clear that he, the God of grace, is the one who takes the initiative. He's not dependent on us to do anything for him. In the beginning, he takes the initiative to work for us. God is not interested in being the beneficiary of a contest of who can develop the most impressive worship rituals or temple. He doesn't want David to be able to pat himself on the back and say, "Boy, I sure have made God look great among the nations because of the wonderful temple I've built him." And David might not have even recognized that that was what was going on in his heart, but it would have been a temptation. Instead, God wants to be known as the God who makes his people great, and then they respond with worship. That's why he chose a no-name nobody, Abraham, and brought him to the land of Canaan. That's why he sent them to hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt and then delivered them by his mighty power when they couldn't have helped themselves. He emphasizes over and over again, "It's not because you're great that I've chosen you. I chose you because you're the least. Because I'm the God who takes initiative." God's kingdom is built fundamentally by his work for his people, not ours for him. I think there's a caution for us here. It really struck me as I meditated on this. Because I think one of the good motivations of a Christ-centered church that delights in the gospel is that we want God to be glorified by what we do, right? We want our worship, our public worship, we want our fellowship with each other, we want our one another care for each other to bring praise to God. And so there's in a very significant sense an honorable desire that we want our church to flourish so that God will be praised. However, there is a very subtle but significant line between that desire and the other side, where where we would begin to commend ourselves. Look what we've done to build a church that brings praise to God because of our great worship and fellowship and care for one another and witness to the world. God gives us very real and very important work to do, but He is the initiator. He is the one building His church. And we must be careful that our reason for wanting a flourishing Christ-centered church does not have subtly mixed into it the thought that we did something amazing for God. Our entire motivation for wanting that good thing must be so that He is praised as the God who initiates the salvation of His people and builds them, builds His kingdom, and carries us to glory. And God is not doing this. God is not building His church that worships Him because He's lacking anything. It's not as if God lacked, as if He had this empty hole in His heart, so to speak, where He needed our worship. He was empty. He was incomplete without us worshiping Him. And so then He had to design this whole story of history so that we could fill Him up, so to speak, with the praise He's due. That's not how it works. To break it down week to week, as one man put it, God doesn't need our praise as if He goes through the week anxiously waiting for Sunday when He's finally going to get to hear us praise Him again. As if He was somehow incomplete throughout the week when we weren't in the same way. No, God is fully satisfied and complete within Himself. And He takes the initiative to save because He delights to save. He delights to make His glory known. He delights to share His glory generously, the joy in His glory with His people. It is what is due to Him. Are you seeing the subtle difference there? Becoming man-centered can be so subtle, but yet so dangerous. God needs to continually remind us in this world where the presence of sin in us is going to bend us so habitually to put the focus back on ourselves. He needs to continually remind us He's the one who saves. He's the one who saves. I think that's why the experience of life is so regularly humbling and challenging and trying and even painful experiences. Because God needs to remind us. He takes the initiative to save. We're not the ones who bring about His salvation in us. And there's much more to it than that, but that's a little piece of it. And so, as Eugene Peterson observed, it's possible that David was just about to cross a line here from being full of God to full of himself. He had done so much to advance the kingdom of Israel. And his heart is currently in a very good place, I think. But he's being attacked by our enemy, right? Who would love for him to become focused on himself and his own kingdom. We're certainly going to see as the story goes forward that David is not impervious to temptation. And so God here needs to reiterate the focus that David must have on God as the one who takes initiative. And so he says, "Not yet. Not you. You've had a place in what I was doing. Your son will build a temple." So here's a couple of applications for us as we think about how God is working with David here. We need to remember that inward desires, even those that please God, are not always His call. They don't necessarily indicate His will. We don't fundamentally discern God's will by asking, do I want something that I think God wants? That's David. God wasn't displeased. There's nothing in this passage that indicates that God was displeased with David's desire. It was a good desire. It just wasn't His purpose for David. So we must not have our inward desires, even the ones that we have every reason to think would please God, be our ultimate guide. They don't necessarily indicate His will. We need to be cautious about too hastily assuming that an apparently good endeavor is God's will. We must be patient. We must spend time in prayer. We must seek counsel. We must not move ahead too fast. Now, certainly there are times to take action promptly in some area when it just has to be done. But we far too often rush ahead without giving it up, without pausing to invite God's restraining voice. And notice the mistake that Nathan made here. David asked him, should I do this? This is what I want to do. And Nathan initially said, yeah, God is with you. God's obviously blessing what you're doing in this kingdom. And building a temple seems like a good thing. Go ahead. And he gave David the wrong counsel. Until God spoke to Nathan, and then Nathan was bold and he was willing to tell David what would have been a very disappointing thing. So consider what happened here. Nathan had the joy of saying to David, yeah, I think you should go ahead and do this good thing. And then he has to come back and be the one that says, wait a minute, David, no. This thing you really want to do that is actually a good thing, no. I don't think it's good. It's tremendously hard to say to someone who's excited about a good endeavor. So, when we're in that situation, once again, we need to pause and pray. Somebody asks you for counsel, say, can I have some time to think about it, to pray about it? Now, once again, we are not usually going to have the same kind of, you know, clear, like Nathan received a vision giving clear direction. This is a tremendously important time in Israel's history. God's going to speak in a unique way there to Nathan. But through the collective seeking of God's face among God's people, being patient, not rushing ahead, we will often find God's direction. And if God says no, it doesn't always mean it was a bad desire. It just means perhaps He's saying, I mean, God often says to us, right? Not yet. Or not you. How many times have you had in your life something that you wanted and you worked and worked and it wouldn't come together in the time you thought it should? But then when you quit trying anxiously yourself, God just put all the pieces together? Or God raised up somebody else to do what you were trying so hard to do? God still works this way. Alright. So I just want to offer those applications. However, let's return to the story here, because this isn't ultimately all about us right now in our lives. This is what God's doing at a momentous point in His story of salvation. Let's return to that in the life of David. D.A. Carson observed that what we see happening here in this chapter is consistent with what we see throughout so much of Scripture, that God takes the initiative at all the great turning points in history. And we see it happening here again. When God decided to cleanse the world and preserve a remnant of humanity in the days of Noah. Was it Noah who took the initiative to build the ark, or God who came to him? When Abram, before he was even Abraham, went to Canaan, did he take the initiative to do it? No, God came to him. When God was going to bring Israel out of Egypt, did Moses take the initiative? No, Moses had tried resisting against Egyptian oppression, and he'd end up banished in the desert. God came to him and had to command him to go back. When David became king of Israel, and God points this out in this passage when he speaks to Nathan, to David through Nathan, did God raise up David because David was aspiring to be a king? He came to David when David was in the pasture with the sheep. God takes the initiative at all the great turning points in history, because it's who he is. His kingdom is built fundamentally by his work for his people rather than ours for him. Now, by God's grace, David is going to receive this and rejoice in it. He has a good desire for a good reason, and he's told no. Having a good desire for a good reason didn't guarantee him getting a yes from God, but here's what it did guarantee. It guaranteed that he would still have joy even when he was told no. His good desire for an honestly God-centered reason actually grew his joy in God when he was told no, because he recognized God is the one who takes the initiative. At all the great points in history, God takes the initiative. So I can praise him when he tells me no. That's how he works. Okay, so we've considered a king with religious initiatives denied. And now we're going to begin to dive into, but not even really close this morning to really appreciating all the glory in this next section. A king with an eternal dynasty established. A king with an eternal dynasty established. So we'll be in this morning, and then we'll be returning to it for some more thoughts next week, even as we also then consider David's response. A king with an eternal dynasty established. What God is going to do here is provide David with what he needs, with the strength he needs to handle this apparent rejection from God. Okay, so this could have been a discouraging point for David. I've worked so hard, we've come so far, this seems like the right time to build a temple. We just got the ark here. This seems like the next right thing. Why would God not want me to build a temple? Why is me being a warrior king who has fought too many battles a disqualifying thing? There would have been reason for David to be discouraged, just humanly speaking, by this rejection from God. But God provides David with the strength to handle this rejection by instructing him that he has an even greater acceptance. An acceptance that's not based on his accomplishments, but on God's initiative. That might ring true for a lot of experiences in our lives. There's some people who are crushed by the rejection they've experienced from other people in their life. And it's significant rejection. But the same truth holds true in those situations. The strength to handle rejection comes from an even greater acceptance by God than any rejection we could experience. An acceptance that's not based on our accomplishments, but God's initiative. So let's consider how God what God does with David. Here's what God says in the beginning and the middle of verse 11. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So God wanted to, David wanted to make a house, a temple for God. So there's a play on the word house here. You've probably heard this before. And when he says he's going to make a house for David, what he's talking about is a household, a dynasty. For example, like in Britain, the House of Windsor. I think it was Queen Elizabeth II who was from the House of Windsor, if I remember correctly. So that's just the royal line of Windsor. So God is going to give a royal line to David, a royal line of descendants, those who would rule. I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, he's saying, David, you will die one day. You can't be king forever. But I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now there's that word house is referring to the temple. He'll build a temple for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of man, but my steadfast love will never depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your house shall be established forever. Okay, so kids, here's the second picture to draw. Draw a picture of the most amazing house you can imagine living in. If you could think of an amazing house to live in, what would it look like? I'd like to see that. Take a little time drawing that. I'd love it if some of you actually drew the house you live in right now. That'd be pretty cool. Pretty cool statement of contentment there, right? So these words to David would have been a remarkable encouragement. Remember, David was very close friends with Saul's son Jonathan. They shared a common heart for God. It would have delighted David greatly if Jonathan could have become the king of Israel. I really believe. So he had seen God raise up a king, and that king's good son, who would have been a good king, not allowed to continue that dynasty because of the disobedience of Saul. In absolutely stark contrast to that, God is telling David, after you die, I'm going to raise up a dynasty for you. Your son is going to take the throne after you. And when he sins, I'm going to discipline him, verse 14, but I'm not going to end the royal line from your family. It's going to continue. This king, here's another remarkable thing. So God is making remarkable promises about the dynasty God will give to David. He's going to get to build the temple that you would like to build. That's an amazing promise. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's going to remain on his kingdom is not going to end. I'm going to interact with him as a son. Now, let me pause on that idea of this promise, including the king of Israel coming from David's line being a son. Sonship in those days wasn't mainly about DNA like it is nowadays. That's kind of the focus, at least the initial focus in being someone's son is you came from them, you have their genes. But in biblical times, being a son wasn't just about DNA and having that, you know, genetic likeness. It was about having the same vocation and the same profession, the same characteristics as your father. So what David is, or what God is telling David here is, this son who's going to come is going to rule over my kingdom like I rule. This dynasty is going to display the characteristics of the rule of God. David had just come off. David has just seen the end of the kingship of Saul, in which the king was fighting against God's characteristics of rule. Saul was increasingly hardened against God. What a remarkable promise that this son that would come from his line, that this dynasty would include a king who is a son of God and rules like God. So as one man summarized it, what God is doing here is he's promising to David an unconditional dynasty. A dynasty that could not be ended by death, by human sin, or by time. What an amazing dynasty. It could not be ended by death, by human sin, or by time. A dynasty during which God would build and maintain a temple for himself. Which was David's next great desire. There would be a dynasty in which God's steadfast love would not depart from this son of David. A dynasty that would be established forever. Now, with the rest of our time that we have left today, we're going to see how David responds to that and then just take a glimpse at how the New Testament understands that fulfilled in Jesus. We're going to return to more of these themes next week as we continue to consider this kingdom of God. But let me point your attention to Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. Here's part of David's response to this kind of a promise. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens, and you will establish your faithfulness. You, God, have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So, David believes what God said, but there must have been a remarkable question marks in his mind still, right? How is this going to happen? How can I have a son who will live forever? Will his son follow after him and his son follow after him and they're all going to walk with God? No, that doesn't seem quite right. That's not exactly what God said. God was talking about an enduring son. Will Solomon live forever? Well, that doesn't seem quite right. David must have gone to the end of his days just eagerly anticipating how God would keep this promise. And it's not until after Jesus came and spent his years of earthly ministry proclaiming about the kingdom of heaven, what it is to be a citizen of heaven, who he was as the king, and went to the cross to die as he had said he would, and went to the grave and rose as he said he would, and gloriously ascended and sent his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait till they received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And finally, when that happened, they began to understand. Peter said in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, in verses 25 to 32, he started quoting Old Testament scripture. And in this case, he quoted Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Here's this excerpt from Peter's sermon explaining what had miraculously begun to happen among these followers of Jesus who had just been hiding out there. How they were speaking in the native languages of all these people who were gathered there from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He quotes Psalm 16. David says concerning him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So what Peter is saying here is in Psalm 16:27, when David said, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to death, or let your Holy One see corruption, that's David responding to God's promise to him that his house would rule forever. That's Peter's interpretation there. So somehow God's promise to David about an enduring dynasty under a son of David, that's what David was referring to in Psalm 16, Peter says. Continuing with David's words, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now here's Peter's commentary. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So finally, after the earthly ministry of Jesus, his disciples begin to realize, that's what God was going on. That's what David was expecting. That's what David was trusting God would do, even though he didn't understand exactly how. That's what David rejoiced in. Now, we'll reflect on this more next week, but I want you to notice how Jesus is the fulfillment of each part of the promise that God made to David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body. That's important, in part because Jesus would come from the family line of David, but in coming from the family line of David, Jesus was God in human flesh, coming in our place as the sacrifice in human flesh that we needed. The man dying in the place of mankind. It had to be that way. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So yes, Solomon built the temple, but that was just a shadow, because God was ultimately speaking about how Jesus would make us a temple for God. Aspiring to have a magnificent structure, fabulous stone and gold and the best wood, was too small of a vision. God had a better, a greater temple in mind. One built with people gathered from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Obviously, Jesus is the Son of God. A Son not just as one who perfectly bears the qualities and characteristics of God, but the incarnate Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. God from eternity past, God the Son. A Son who would take the punishment we deserve so that we could too become the sons of God. He would be punished not for his own iniquity, but for ours, so that many more could be called sons and daughters. Well, there's more to say on that next week. But let me conclude by returning to this consideration of God saying no. David was not the only appointed king who, when he wanted a very good desire, or when he had a very good desire, was told no by God. It wasn't just David who heard no from God. There was a day when Jesus also heard no from his Father. There was a day when the Father said no to Jesus the Son, when he asked to be spared the cross in the garden as he prayed. If there's some other way, yet not my will, but your will be done. It wasn't a wrong request. It was asked by the sinless Son of God in human flesh. But God's response to him, his Father's response to him was, now I'm extrapolating here, Son, we have a covenant from eternity past. A covenant that has run through other great covenants, like the covenant with your forefather David. I would love to spare you, but this promise is securing a greater glory than the absence of mortal pain could bring. So no, you must go to the cross. And yes, we will keep our covenant. Jesus heard no from his Father so that any time a death row slave to sin, like me or you, comes to him in humble search of forgiveness and eternal deliverance, in true humility, the answer can always be an unconditional yes. Because the condition of just atonement for our sin has already been met. A condition that was initiated by God in his eternal covenant of redemption. So, brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is built fundamentally by his work for his people rather than ours for him. And so those who will rule under him will sometimes hear no. But that must always be heard at the same time as we hear God's resounding yes
through Jesus. Our Father, thank you that you kept this covenant to David, this promise to David. You have given him an enduring dynasty, and you welcomed us into this kingdom to rule under this son, this king, Jesus. How blessed we are. How grateful we are that your work in us is not dependent on our initiative. And so, we aspire to do noteworthy things for you. And we ask for the grace that you would continue to cleanse those initiatives of pride. For there is no place for that in your kingdom. Amen.